there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
Yeah, that sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on, ow. If you would just-
Don't!
That's never happened to anyone in this room, I'm assuming. Maybe not the nail, but maybe that conversation. We've been in a series for the last several weeks called Love and War. And the idea is that we believe that love is a miracle. We believe that love is from God, and it's a beautiful and a powerful thing. But because love is a miracle, war is inevitable. And this morning, we've made our way through 7 weeks of this, I think. And this morning, we're actually going to talk about marriage 1.0. Marriage 1.0. We've walked week after week after week through this fictional couple as they were committing their hearts to or understanding their identity, and then the dating process, and then purity, and then engagement, and then the wedding day, and then the wedding night last week. And anyone who was here last week will never view pizza delivery the same way again, I've been told. But I do what I can to just talk about things without really talking about them as much as possible. But I think that video illustrates that we are different. Men and women are different. And don't let that offend you if it did. It was just a caricature, obviously. It was just meant to be funny. But the idea of these discussions and these disagreements, they happen. So when we talk about marriage 1.0, this week the idea is going to be about fighting well. How do we fight well? Next week, Marriage 2.0 is going to talk about married with children. No, not the 80s sitcom, but the idea of just what do children add and how does that change the marriage. And then 3.0 will follow, which is married with children who have now finally moved out and now you're back to the two of you again. And what does that look like? And then we may or may not go to 4.0, which is when the children move back home after they've left. And that's where some of you are sitting right now. Marriage 1.0. Some of the characteristics of this season of life in a relationship is that there's no kids at this point, typically. Now, sometimes there may be, but typically if you take a couple that get married and it's that honeymoon phase, you know, you've got many times you've got double income with no children. You've got spontaneity. You've got quite a bit of freedom. Depending on your wiring and your makeup, you like to stay up later at night and just go to a 10 o'clock movie on a Tuesday night just because you feel like it. And then find the restaurant that's still serving food at 1:30 a.m. because the movie's over and you want to eat something, you know. And that stuff changes at some point. That 1.0 season can change, especially when you head into 2.0 and children arrive. But what we learn in that season is that now this relationship, and I fell especially victim to this in my own life, was that because of the dating experience and the engagement, there's a certain personality type that wants to avoid conflict, that doesn't necessarily want to engage everything about the other person that's annoying, everything about the other person that's like a little bit upsetting, or maybe some idiosyncrasies they have or bad habits. You're like, well, when we get married, all that stuff will stop bothering me and it'll just fade away into an ocean of blissful love. Not understanding that the exact opposite happens. All those things that annoys you a little when you can say goodnight and go to separate dwellings and start over again fresh the next time. Now there's no goodnight. I mean, you say goodnight, but I'm saying you don't leave each other. You're together. And so those little things that bothered you a little bit when you were dating can become amplified to a deafening level. And now there's nowhere to hide. Now there's nowhere to run to. Now that bad habit that you didn't know they had until you married them, like leaving the lights on, for instance, in your closet. I'm just being very vague, not referencing anything specific from my own life at all every single day. And that's not now. Oh, maybe it is a little bit now. Oh, you're over here now. What am I supposed to, you're usually in this section. You guys are throwing me off. Man, if I gesture a lot to you guys, please forgive me. Why do you do this to me? Be like, I don't, she does. Okay. So those little things that happen where you're like, wow, I guess I didn't realize that, you know, and she could say a lot as well about things she didn't realize about me before we got married, bad habits about where dirty clothes go. Behind the bathroom door, of course. I mean, that's right. I mean, hampers just exist to just allow my clean clothes to be hung on top of. I don't know if that's your move, but empty hamper, clean clothes, like from the last week on top of it, and then behind the door is a mountain of the week's casualties. So because of this season, it forces things to the surface. There's nowhere to hide anymore. You got to deal with it. It's going to happen. And a lot of times, what can transpire is that because conflict was avoided so much during the dating and the engagement season, that when genuine conflict arises in the middle of a marriage now, it's scary the first time you have a real deal argument. And I'm using the term fight today, but please recognize that I'm not talking about domestic physical abuse or anything like that. I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about arguments that are kind of like, oh, we're fighting. You know, nobody assumes you've got boxing gloves on and you're going after it. So I'm going to use that term fight, but please don't check out and think I'm referring to something dark. I'm referring to disagreements that escalate. So when you're in that moment and these inevitable discussions and disagreements happen, what do you do? How do you handle it? It's amazing because when we've done premarital counseling with couples, you try to talk about expectations going into it as much as you can. You try to reference, okay, money. Which one of you is the spender? Which one of you is the saver? If it's two spenders, then heaven help us all. And if it's two savers, then have fun with that too. You know, and then you figure out, okay, which one of you is the night owl, which one is the early bird, okay? And I think the dating process usually weeds that out as well. Because if one person wants to go to bed at 9 and the other one's like, well, I want to go catch the 9:30 film tonight, you know, at some point you're probably going to go separate ways. Although early birds and late night owls, I'm sure, have married. That's the whole opposites attract thing. They just don't see each other very often. So these things, and then family expectations come to mind. Well, what was it like to grow up in your family? How were possessions treated in your family? How was conflict resolved in your family? What was the holiday expectation? When did you begin to prepare your home for Christmas? How many lights were hung? When did you start to hang the lights? What is the man's role in hanging those lights on a freezing cold day in Minnesota? Again, I'm not being specific. I'm just throwing generalities out there of some of our more infamous disagreements. So you get to this point and you realize, my goodness, you've got two people from vastly different backgrounds carrying into this marriage so many different expectations. It's a collision in a lot of ways. It's a good collision of bringing two lives together, 1 + 1 = 1. But then there can also be collisions of wills, collisions of expectations, collisions of personalities that you did not realize until you got home, or maybe even earlier. Maybe it was on the third day of the honeymoon, or maybe it was in the car leaving the church, and you're like, I have made a huge mistake. What have I done, is what she said, probably. So this morning, we're going to walk through that a little bit. It is Father's Day, and so this message is about both sides having some culpability and responsibility in how to fight well, how to fight fair. All right, so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to start in Ephesians 5. We're going to jump around a little bit. But Ephesians chapter 5, we spent some time on this a few weeks ago talking about, I think it was the message on engaged, about the husband's love for his wife being like Christ in the church, and we're going to hit on that again today. But I want to start in verse 21 before we move into this famous section of scripture about husbands and wives and love and all that good stuff. Because really verse 21 sets up this whole section here and should not have been pulled up. In some of your Bibles, it's pulled up to the previous paragraph. There's a heading and then 22 goes through. They shouldn't have done that. They really shouldn't have. So that really, verse 21 truly sets up the rest that follow. And verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now that word for submit, this is that same Greek word that's going to be used in all the more famous passages about submission that are to follow. And this word for submit is hypotasso. Hypotasso. And this is the picture of willingly relinquishing one's rights. Willingly relinquishing one's rights. It's kind of that idea of a surrender. It's the idea of not being compelled, not being forced. It's a humble relinquishing of one's rights. And this passage is set up by saying right out of the gates, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, basically meaning that we are to relinquish each other's rights to each other. Right out of the gates, it's saying we are both in this together. I am laying down my perceived rights. You are laying down your perceived rights, and we are going to pursue unity. What's another picture of one flesh in the Bible? What's another picture of 1 + 1 = 1? But the word for unity, right? Coming together, being unified in Jesus. How does that work? Well, that works through humility. That works through surrendering and laying down your rights and taking up a love that elevates, taking up a higher love. It's a picture of mutual submission, and it's humility. So we keep going here. Verse 22, with that setting up this whole passage, now listen to what it says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So wives, submit to your own husbands. What did we just say? It's the same word there in the Greek, that same hypotasso, that same idea of willingly relinquishing one's rights, laying them down, surrendering. But it's a picture of mutual submission to your own husbands as to the Lord. The beautiful thing here too is this word in verse 24 refers to a submission that is total. It is all, it is whole, it is fully, it is holding nothing back. And then beautifully, it is immediately connected to the picture of Christ and the church. Saying that later we find out that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her and is himself its Savior. So this idea here, so you've got this picture. Again, I talked about this a little bit in previous weeks. When you understand the audience of this letter, Ephesians was a letter written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. If you've ever read anything about Ephesus, I spent some time in Ephesus a few years ago walking its streets, and it's an incredibly beautiful city to this day. It was a leading city of its time. The dominant deity of its time was the goddess named Artemis. She was a goddess of fertility, as many goddesses were at that time, gods and goddesses. Why was it so important that these gods represent fertility to a people who depended upon agriculture for their lives? Well, they believed that this god would provide what they need so that their crops will come up, so that they will have a harvest, they'll have something to sell at the marketplace. So they were willing to do whatever it took to appease these gods of fertility. So Artemis was the dominant deity. She was a goddess of fertility. She was obviously female. The temple to Artemis that was built in Ephesus was one of the 7 wonders of the world, in the ancient world. It was so beautiful. It was amazing. The Artemis temple was also where financial transactions were being handled. So they literally had a bank centralized in the Artemisian temple. So you have to understand that worshiping Artemis was not just a religious choice. There was a very real economic impact to choosing to not follow Artemis. As we discover in the book of Acts and other places, when people started to give their life to Jesus in Ephesus, and people started to turn against or stop worshiping Artemis, people got really upset What does a silversmith do if he stops making little silver goddesses to sell to the 1 million people that show up for the Artemisian festival? What is he going to make his living on now? There was a real cost to following Jesus and turning your back to the gods that were dominant of the time. But in that culture, in that time, because of Artemis being a female god, and in Ephesus, the female, the woman, was the dominant figure in most settings. They believed that women were superior to men. Men were very inferior. During the Artemisian festival, the men would try to honor Artemis by really taking themselves down, by making themselves less of a man, even physically, and doing things publicly to show their subservience, their less than to Artemis. And so if you're Paul, and you're talking to the church in Ephesus, and you're saying to them, this is what a marriage should look like. And he starts out by saying, mutually submit to each other out of reverence for Christ, saying both of you need to humble each other. You need to love each other enough to lay down your rights. And what does that actually look like? For a woman in Ephesus, he's saying, submit to your husband in a culture that says the opposite. In a culture that says, no, do not. What are you talking about? And so for the woman in this setting, it was to say, come down a notch. Bring it down a notch. And then for the man, it says, you need to love your wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up. So the husband was down here, and as he comes up to raise and elevate his love for his wife, he's coming up, she's coming down, and it's a picture of perfect mutual submission. Loving each other. Submitting to each other. And the husband ultimately being responsible for leadership in the marriage, for leadership in the home. That he's going to stand before God for how he loves his wife, how he raises his children. This is not a command for blind obedience and subservience. This is not Paul telling the husbands that the wife is going to do whatever you want, no matter how ridiculous it may be. She is your slave. Different words. Obey is a different word than submit. Submit is to relinquish one's rights voluntarily out of love. Different words are used for obedience, for children to obey their parents, no matter what a parent says, the child obeys. This is a different picture. This is a picture of two people coming together to make one flesh possible, mutually submitting to each other, and the husband ultimately standing before God, responsible for how he loved his wife, and the wife responsible before God for how she submitted, laid down her rights before her husband, and loved him in doing that. It's amazing because if you even look back at the garden, you would see, even from the beginning, how this is something that is against our wiring at times, that this is part of the curse, if you will. The idea where God says to the woman, because you've done this, you're going to have pain in childbearing in Genesis 3. And your desire is going to be over your husband. You're going to want to rule over him. Now that word for desire there is not the word for I just want to be with him. I just really love him. The word for desire there is later used about an enemy crouching at the door ready to overtake someone. That word for desire in the Hebrew there is talking about literally trying to overcome, overtake, subdue, and wrestle to the ground. A desire to win, a desire to control. So from the very beginning, from the very earliest moment, you have a picture here in the curse, God saying your desire, not only are you going to have pain as you give birth, but your desire is going to be to subdue, control, overtake, overwhelm your husband. And then God says to the man, you know, with you, you're going to have to make, you know, the earth is going to be cursed with thorns. You're going to have to work hard, the sweat of your brow, and this whole picture. And the command that God's going to give the man is to say, be a leader in your home. Lead your wife. Even though everything inside of her from the beginning is going to want to see you and your failings and your weaknesses and take them and wrestle you to the ground and control, he has to stay above it and say, but I love her like Christ loved the church. I submit my rights and my heart. She submits her rights and her heart to each other. So what does that look like for a wife to submit that to her husband and say she wants to do things that are going to make him succeed as a leader, make him succeed as a man, make him succeed as a father? We've seen the other side. We've seen the other side. The pointing out the failure as a husband, the failure as a father, the failure as a man. And that stings. And the husband pulling this passage out like a battering ram and using this to say, well, it doesn't matter what kind of a man I am. It doesn't matter if I'm worthy of respect. It doesn't matter if I'm loving you the right way. You obey me because it says so. It's not what it says at all. It's an incredible picture of two people loving each other, laying down their rights, and striving for unity. But the man being looked upon by God is saying, well, you're the leader. You will sacrifice for her. You will protect her. You will provide for her and your children. But it's an incredible picture of mutual love and respect and submission. The goal is humble unity. Humble unity. I love this picture because doesn't this start to make sense when you realize the husband doesn't possess the wife more than the wife possesses the husband. We belong to each other completely, fully, 100%. In John 17, Jesus talks about his dream for the church. And so I'm pointing this out because Paul consistently points to Jesus and the church. Jesus and the church. Husband, wife, Jesus and the church. Over and over again. So what was Jesus saying? In John 17, you've got the end of the upper room narrative. You've got that whole story where Jesus starts by washing their feet and telling them to submit to all others. Here's Jesus Christ, Messiah, Lord, God, washing the feet of his disciples. Something that no rabbi would ever do, no servant would ever do. Only a slave would do that. That's how it starts. John 14, Jesus states his exclusivity. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I am the way. Nothing else is going to work anymore to get to God. John 15, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. John 16, at the end of John 16, after promising the arrival of the Holy Spirit to believers, Jesus says at the end of John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He says that. Imagine the disciples being like, trouble? What did he say? And then Jesus says, pray with me. He's concluded his teaching at that point, and then he starts to pray. First he starts to pray for himself. Then he starts to pray for his disciples. I love the concentric circle picture. He prays for himself and his relationship with God. Then he prays for his disciples. Well, then it goes another ring out. In verse 20, Jesus specifically prays in the moments before he goes to the garden, prays, his sweat becomes like blood, and he's arrested, and then he goes to the cross. In some of his final words before leaving the upper room, he prays for those who would believe in him through the message of the disciples. That's just another way of saying the future church, us. He prays for us in this moment. And listen to what his desire is for the future church. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word or their message, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we in one. I in them and you in me, they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Other translations say unity, that they may be brought to perfect unity. So Jesus' desire for the church is that our unity as a church, our love for each other as a community of believers, will be such an example to a watching world that they will be won over to Jesus because of how we live and love and are unified together. That's powerful, I think. There's something in that that we can't miss because Paul equates Jesus and the church and husbands and wives, and Jesus' desire for the church is to see the church unified and one, one flesh, even as we join to him and become one flesh with him. Okay, So the desire is unity. That picture, how does a church become one? How do we become one as a church? Do we all get our rights? Do we all get our own way? Do we all get to pursue our own agendas, our own pet projects, our own ideas? It's amazing to me when I come across someone that is just looking for something to be offended by in ministry. The most minute perceived slight becomes a major issue that needs to be dealt with. Is that someone committed to unity? Or is that someone who is holding up their entitlement to be treated in a certain way as being higher? That's tiring to think, my goodness, how is this person hurt now? What did I say or what did I not say? Or the call I made or the call I didn't make or the thing I said or the thing I didn't say. It drives you insane. A commitment to unity believes the best of the other person. A commitment to unity says, you know what? Maybe he should have called me. Maybe he should have said that thing. But you know what? I love him and I believe what's best for him. There's probably a pretty good reason it didn't happen. And if we look at our relationships, if we carry that attention to offense and that waiting to be offended in a marriage or in any relationship, have you ever felt how toxic that can be? When you come home and you're like, you know, you're late, and you said he'd be home at 5:30. Again, just non-specific examples I'm throwing out there. And I wish this part of it was true, because this would be great. I have to do this sometime. But you come home late, and it's, oh, I knew you'd be late. This is frustrating to me. You know, you say you're going to be home, and you don't. And I've done this so many times myself. When they walk through the door, it doesn't matter what actually happened. It doesn't matter what legitimate cause truly took place. It doesn't matter that all four of their tires blew out and they actually be brought by helicopter and dropped into the driveway, and that took a little time to work out. None of that seems to matter, because when she walks in and I was expecting something and she doesn't, literally, I'm like, you know what, I don't even care why. The bottom line is that you did not meet our agreed upon expectation. I'm probably the only one who feels that way, so just you guys can just sit back and just let this fly over you. When I'm looking for a reason to be offended, it's not hard to find it. It's not hard to find it. We're people, we're humans. And if you walk that way, if you live that way in your relationships, man, I pray that God would give you a spirit of unity, give you a spirit of security in him, to trust the best in people, not look for the worst. Because that's toxic to relationships. Boy, what's different? And my wife has done this for me way more often than she hasn't. When I come home late, she's like, it's okay, babe. You know, did something happen? Yes. I'm so glad you asked that. Something did happen. There was someone who got pulled over. There was an impromptu police barricade to check inspection stickers that took me 10 minutes to navigate, or whatever it was. I'm like, I'm so glad you asked, because it was legit. I promise I left on time. I'm so sorry. I know we just talked about this. But not being ready, guns blazing, ready to blow me out of the water. The idea of looking for unity, the idea of allowing the other person, believing what's best, being ready for something to come and be like, okay, I love this person, I'm going to believe what's best. Now, when they come in and they say, I just lost track of time, or, you know, I just needed to update my Facebook status because I needed to tell everyone I was driving home now, and they were waiting for that update. What would they do if they didn't know that now that I'm done with my boring day of work, now I'm driving home? What would all of my followers think if I did not update every detail of my life? That's no one in this room. Just, you know, other people do that. It's just out there. I guess you do that, Alex, because you just cut my mic. You're like, enough, buddy. He's like, he's talking to me. Boop. It's a 5-second timeout. Just kidding. There's power in the control booth. There really is. In that moment, you come home and it's just, oh man, you know what? I'm sorry. I lost track of time, and there's nothing to do about that. And you walk through that. Disagreements happen. Arguments happen. To head into any relationship, those of you that are dating or want to date someday and you're young and you're looking at it, I'm just telling you right now, I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm just saying, if you go into a relationship feeling like you will never disagree with the other person, I'm just going to go ahead and shatter that fairy tale right now for your good. I actually was involved in a wedding ceremony for a young couple, and the girl said she never once saw her parents argue, ever. I'm like, well, what did they do when things were heading in that direction? She's like, they would excuse themselves, head into their room, and we wouldn't see them for the rest of the night. I'm like, well, you know what they were doing in that moment? They were working things out. They were hashing it out. But in their desire to protect their children from ever seeing them have a disagreement, it created this false image in their minds that people who love each other don't ever fight. And that is not true. That is not true at all. Now it's how we fight. It's the way we fight. And so my hope is that we can talk about how to fight well this morning, how to really do this in such a way where we don't lose our minds over our disagreements. Because they're coming. They're going to happen. If they don't happen, the absence of conflict doesn't automatically guarantee peace and unity. It may just be one person stuffing it down until the day that there is an atomic explosion. Okay. When you think about disagreements and arguments in relationships, how often is it that what it's about is not really what it's about? Right? Okay, I'm pretty sure that this venom that's coming out is not really due to the fact that I took a right instead of going up the way you like me to go. I'm pretty sure it wasn't because I took my shortcut that's really a long cut. I'm pretty sure that this eruption is not because of that choice. There's something else going on that's bigger and deeper. Have you ever noticed that? That the biggest arguments aren't necessarily about this. They're oftentimes about something else, something bigger. Every relationship has something in it. I like to call it the nuclear button. The nuclear button where you have to, like, you put your key in, you have codes, and when you're pressing that button, you realize you're basically ending the earth as you knew it. It's a button that you push if you are only ready to face Armageddon. If you are ready to literally, you push that button and you know as soon as you push it, you run behind and brace yourself because it's going to be ugly very quickly. A lot of relationships have that thing that you do not talk about in that argument. And if you do, you both know what's going on now. You both know what's on. A line has been crossed. Instant escalation. Now, what's interesting here, I'm just going to reference this because, again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. In 1 Corinthians 13, I feel like it does an incredible job of explaining this idea when it talks about love. 1 Corinthians 13, 5, 4 and 5 says, love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. It's not irritable or resentful. Other translations would say there, does not keep a record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, when you think about that, love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, the translators here took the liberty of saying keeping no record of wrongs and not being irritable is the idea is if you keep a record of wrongs, that makes you resentful because you're keeping a record of wrongs, and that's resentment. But think about that idea. Love keeps no record of wrongs. What does that mean? What does it mean to keep no record of wrongs, and how is this even possible? Because certain mindsets in this room, mine included, we are building a case at all times. Good or bad. So we're collecting data, we're collecting evidence, we're just, hey, we never know when this case is going to come to trial. And so for us, we're like, just, hey, it's not something formal, it's just filing cabinets that you have in your mind, and a certain person is like, oh, that's weird, they did that to me, I'm just going to kind of remember that. And, oh, they did this nice thing to me, that's good, but I still remember that more than this. And you kind of start to build up this case. Love keeps no record of wrongs. We have minds that automatically remember the bad more than we remember the good. 100 people come up to me and tell me, you did a great job today, and one of you say, drop dead. That was awful. What am I going to remember? I wish I could say I'm going to be like percentage-wise, man, 99.something% really liked it, and the one person who said that has got deep issues anyway. But what do we remember? We remember the negative thing. We remember the discouragement. That scars us. It sticks with us. Love keeps no record of wrongs. This is saying this is against our very nature. This is against our minds. Our minds work in a way where we remember all the bad stuff. If we're sitting in a counselor's chair, if we're getting some help, if we're talking to someone, a marriage counselor, whatever it may be, what are we talking about? We're talking about wounds. We're talking about things that happened that hurt our feelings. And as a counselor, one of the things we're trying to do is to get you to see how that wound has shaped you and how Jesus can come in and heal that wound. And oftentimes someone will tell me, well, I know that's not true. I know that that isn't real. I know they know a lot. But the bottom line is they don't know it here. They don't believe it. They can't practice it. They may know all the facts and figures, but their heart is choosing not to practice what they know to be true. Love keeps no record of wrongs. How can we possibly, what example could there possibly be for us to point to understand how to do this? Well, what does the Bible say that God does in regards to our sin that he's forgiven us from? He forgets our sin, right? Does God forget anything? God, think about the word forget, a mental ability or disability where you cannot hold on to data and facts. Therefore, God being omniscient, literally one of his qualities of our theology is that he knows everything. How can he know everything and yet forget some things? A better understanding is not that he forgets, it's that he chooses not to remember or ever bring it up again. God chooses not to bring it up again. That is what this means. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love chooses not to bring it up again. Because when we're on our heels and the heat's coming and we may be fully in the wrong, but we've got that ace up our sleeve. We've got that nuclear button and we bought the app for it and we've got it on our phones and we're ready. Love means choosing not to bring it up again. And that's hard when you want to win. Anybody like to win arguments here? Don't raise your hand. I wasn't really raising it. I like to lose arguments all the time. Nobody here likes to win arguments. I know that. Sometimes we want to win so much that we win the argument and we lose the relationship. We win our point of view and we've lost a heart. We win what we are arguing so vociferously about and so intensely about, and we lost their respect. Sometimes by winning, you can lose everything. The goal is not winning or losing. The goal is mutual submission. The goal is unity. There's some rules to fighting fair. And I try to talk couples through this. Ange and I have walked through this. It's amazing how quickly things can escalate and you start to not get more mature as the argument goes on, but you get less mature. I will speak for myself. I'm a 38-year-old man. And yet sometimes when I'm arguing, I find myself using the same tactics that I used when I was a 7-year-old boy. Even some of the same words come to mind. We literally had to get to the point where we're like, we're not going to call each other names. And I know that sounds ridiculous. You're like, call each other names? What are you guys, 9? I already said I was 7. I've owned that. I took that right out of the deck. You can't use that against me. So like when you're like, oh, well, you're a jerk. Jerk? I don't even know how to come back. I had to run back to third grade and find some words that go with that. So we had to do that. We had to literally take out of our deck of cards for our arguments, we had to take names out. Because names, boy, that escalates things. Especially when the name indicates condescension. Because a name can be a label. A name cannot just be like, you're being a jerk, you're acting like a jerk, and we've used that loophole a few times. I'm not saying you're a jerk, I'm just saying you're impersonating what a jerk would be like in this particular moment. I'm not calling you a jerk, I'm just saying you're playing one really well on TV. But what about when the names are a little bit more painful? What about when it's you are a loser? You are scum. You are worthless. You are nothing. Those are not names in an elementary school playground argument. Those names indicate disgust, contempt, condescension. That's much bigger. In fact, there's a book by Malcolm Gladwell called Blink, and it focuses on a researcher in the University of Washington who focused on something, the bigger picture name of it is called thin slicing. It's basically saying that you are able to make a very big decision about a very small amount of data with high accuracy. They call it thin slicing. It's the guy who can look at one just based on someone who could throw the ball in the air. He doesn't need sound or anything. There was a guy who had this ability. When someone threw the ball in the air, he could call before the person's racket touched it if it was going to be a fault or if it was going to be in every time. No machine could duplicate it. He just saw something that no one else saw that made it right. So there's this researcher, University of Washington, that could look at the nonverbal expressions on your face between two couples. And within 15 minutes of watching them, he could predict with 95% certainty if they would be married in a few years. And he said the number one thing that indicated the eventual demise was contempt. He said if there was contempt present in a relationship, which was defined as one person is on a higher plane than the other, any sort of a hierarchical feeling like, well, I am better than you. I am smarter than you. You are dumb. I am smart. I am awesome. You are not as awesome. However it looks, a higher plane in general, if the other person feels they're better, that's going to come through in how they talk and relate. And it's going to start to bleed into disgust and stonewalling and all those ugly things. He said if he could pick up contempt, which he could spot in the face, only 5 out of 100 marriages would survive a decade or so. Because that is saying so much. And it was revealed in name calling. You're a loser. That's condescension. That's contempt. That's saying, I am not, you are nothing. I am better, you are worse. I am up here, you are down here. That is a death sentence to a marriage, to any relationship. And what's amazing is that doesn't happen right away. If it does, that's something to talk about for sure. But typically that happens over time. It happens over events. It happens over moments. And what does the Bible say about those moments going unchecked? What does the Bible say about moments where there is a big argument and something very, very damaging and hurtful is said and it's not resolved? Again, the idea is unity. The idea is mutual submission. The idea is working it out. What does the Bible say? The Bible even gives us a timeline, for goodness sakes. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Be angry and do not sin, which is interesting. It's telling us, it's not saying that anger is sinful. You see that? It's saying in your anger, do not sin. In relationships, anger is going to happen. In life, you're going to get angry about things. But don't allow your anger to cross over into sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on this anger. You've heard that. Many of you have heard that. And depending on how late your argument is, it's really difficult to really make that work. Now, if you have like a 6:30 p.m. argument, you've got a good shot of making that work. But if your argument's at like 2:15 a.m. and you've got to get up at 6 the next day and you're already like, I can't believe that this has gone on this long. But there's an unresolved issue. In my mind, I'm saying my right is to go to sleep. I've had enough. In that moment, her right is to say, I don't even remember what we started arguing about, but it's this huge thing now. The nuclear button was pressed and EMTs were called. It's way out of control. I have no idea what this even started as, but it's big and it's been about all this other stuff. Her right in that moment is to say, you know what, I'm so sick of this argument, I'm going to sleep. Her right is to be done with it and to go to sleep. But what does mutual submission and unity look like? To humbly and willingly lay down our rights. and show love to each other and say, I am not going to bed until we work this out. Now, is there some magical Cinderella moment, something where at midnight you automatically turn into a pumpkin? If you go to sleep and you wake up, you're like, it was one time when we were first married, I'm just going to be real with you, all right? You expect nothing less at this point. We were in the middle of a big time disagreement. So much so that Angela rose from the bed where this disagreement was occurring and went out to the couch. And I proceeded to fall asleep. Now, I had every intention of being awake, and I was so mad and so just righteously indignant about whatever my position was. It's amazing. I never remember what these arguments are about. It's funny how that works. But I'm just, I'm so right, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to let her cool off. Well, from the next room, she heard my signature sound when I sleep, which did not make her any happier that I could be asleep in 10 seconds after this really intense argument that drove her to the couch. No, I was like, listen, if you're choosing the couch and you leave me in the bed, I kind of feel entrapped. You know, I'm just going to say that. No. The next day, we woke up, and I'm like, it was the first time it ever happened. And I was so scared. I'm like, what happened? Like, is she still here? I'm like, look, she's there. Okay, she's sleeping on the couch, which, man, I felt bad about. But I slept spread eagle. It was glorious. But anyway, she was out there. And I found her. I'm like, well, what happened in this moment? But you know what happened? The next day we tried to work it out, and it was really hard to work it out because we didn't really even remember what had happened. So I'm just sorry about everything last night. But what specifically? I don't even remember what it was about. I just know I'm really sorry. Well, are you just sorry because we fought? Or are you sorry for a reason? When you let the sun go down on your anger, you lose that opportunity to repair in the moment when everything's fresh, when it's all in your mind, when our hearts are hurting. When you wait, what is resentment? What is contempt? They build up over time. It's these little offenses that build on top of each other and on top of each other and on top of each other. Every time you go to bed with an unresolved issue, it's another layer, another layer, another layer, and all of a sudden, before you know it, you say, you always do this. This is who you are. You're a loser. And contempt is there. It didn't get there overnight. It got there on a lot of overnights. Be angry and do not sin. And don't you love what it says in verse 27? And give no opportunity to the devil. Another translation says, and give the devil no foothold. 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 When you get a foothold in a battle, it means you finally have a way to get up over the wall. It's a breach in the wall. It's the door slamming, but that foot comes in and stops it. It's like, I'm in. Do you realize, according to Ephesians 6, that our battle is not against flesh and blood? In fact, the enemy wants nothing more than to make the battle that's supposed to be about Angela and I fighting against him, fighting for each other. The enemy wants to get a foothold and come between and make us think the battle's between myself and my wife. He wants to turn us against each other. And in those moments, we invite him in. We give him an opportunity. We give him a foothold. Because what does he do with your thoughts as you go to sleep? And you're like, I'm right. I'm not going in there. I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I'm not going to humble myself. I was right this time, and I'm not giving up the upper hand. We're convinced of our own rightness so much that we miss the opportunity to humble ourselves. Have you ever had someone come to you when you were clearly in the wrong and you were just mad and they came to you and said they were sorry? Oh my goodness, I can't even stand up. Remember early in our marriage, I had done something and said something and we had an argument and I crossed lines and Ange came to me crying and said she was sorry for her role in it. Oh my goodness, I mean, talk about heaping hot coals on your enemy's head. I was like, babe, I don't even know what to say. Like, it was not your fault, it was me. It's humility. It's being willing to say, even though I may have been right in everything logically that I presented, there's always something that both parties can ask forgiveness for and find a way to humble themselves in. There's really not the one-sided argument to the point where one person is a complete martyr and the other one is totally in the wrong. There's mutual submission for the goal of unity. It's fighting well. How can we fight well? We can fight well because we've been forgiven much. We can forgive each other for these offenses because we have been forgiven so much. Think about those of us that are believers in Jesus Christ. Think about what that means and what we were forgiven from. It's that story that Jesus tells about the debtor in prison. We look at it as the unmerciful servant or the unforgiving servant. He was facing a death sentence for literally embezzling, stealing millions of dollars from his employer. And debtor's prison basically just meant they throw you in prison until you can pay your debts, but you can't work while you're in prison, so it's just you die there. They sell off your family into slavery, and they throw you in prison until the day you die. That was what he was facing. And he stood before his master, and he begged for forgiveness. He begged for grace. The word in the Greek refers to the idea of a dog licking a master's hand, so groveling and low. And the master had mercy and forgave his debt entirely and said, go out, you're free. And what does he do? Don't you want this to be like a Lazarus story where he's like, I was dead and now I'm alive and I'm going to go out and I'm going to preach the gospel and people are going to really be drawn to me. The first thing this guy does after being forgiven millions, think of like Bernie Madoff, for instance. Hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars extorted from people. Think of a judge being like, hey, Bernie, you're free. I forgive you. Now, he would need heavy protection when he walked out into the public, especially in New York City. But let's just say that everyone forgave him. We're like, Bernie, we're going to forgive you. And he walked outside, and he came across someone that he went to college with. And he says, hey, man, I bought you a latte, $5.63. And you told me you'd pay me back, and then you transferred, and I never saw you. I think it's time. I got nothing. I need some money. Well, Bernie, I don't have it. What do you mean you don't have it? Give it to me right now. I don't have it. And Bernie, grabbing this guy by the throat, dragging him to the very same prison he was just released from and demanding payment with a court of law. Jesus used that picture to say, when we don't forgive others, that is exactly who we are. We're making a big deal out of the unrepaid latte when we are ignoring the zillions we've been forgiven by the cross of Jesus Christ. We can forgive each other because what we've been forgiven of. We can fight well because we've been fought for by Jesus. We can resolve things. We can have unity in our marriage because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because of the price he paid, we can be unified as couples. A good marriage is not one that lacks disagreement. A good lasting marriage is one where disagreements can be resolved and unity is fought for. Are you going to sleep less? Probably. But you don't remember the lack of sleep 5 years later. You remember the healing. You remember the moment that it was resolved. Marriage 1.0, fighting well. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we can fight well. Will you pray with me? God, we just love you so much. And we're going to sing a song here in a minute just about how you are bigger than all the things we battle. You're bigger than all the issues we face, that you're stronger, and we love you, God. I pray for marriages in this room. I pray for those who struggle in this area. I pray for myself and my wife and the steps we've had to take to ensure that arguments about this don't become arguments about that. God, I thank you for the healing you've brought to our marriage, but it's still a work in progress, and we still fall, and we still fail. I just pray your hand of protection on the relationships in this room, not only husbands and wives, but boyfriends and girlfriends, and even the hearts of those who are looking forward to marriage someday. I pray that you would teach us this principle, that we would practice this principle with our friends and in our church, that we would strive for unity in all things. We'd strive for harmony. We'd strive for mutual submission to each other, laying down our rights to love someone more. I pray for those right now, God, that are on the teetering brink of ending their marriage. God, I ask you to do something that only you can do. I ask you to just enter this relationship and heal it. I pray that you would humble and teach. I pray that you give us the supernatural ability to not bring up past offenses, that we would keep no record of wrongs. God, allow us to just love each other on the same plane, to not allow us to feel better than the other, but to see all of us as equal because of the cross of Jesus. We love you so much, and thank you for this series and for the gift of love. In Jesus' name, amen.